For the last several months, you and I have been doing something similar. I have been in a land where you drive around in circles. And as you can see from the diagram, if you've been studying the book of Judges, you are going around in circles. The circle of sin in the book of Judges. And it has been a joy to listen to the wonderful preaching that you have all been doing here in as we've gone through this book of Judges. But you'll notice, just like I've been driving around on an island over and over again in circles, you have been going through a book with a cyclical pattern, saying basically, as the people fell away from God, he graciously restored and renewed, only for the pattern to be set in motion again. And as we celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary a couple months ago, we, for the first time, got a convertible car to drive, a Volkswagen Beetle. And so we thought, let's drive around the entire island of Oahu. And so we did. We put the top down and our sunglasses on, and we began going, and we got to the far north shore. And then we saw signs that county road is ending, private road, and it got more narrow. And after a while, the private road ended, and we found ourselves going down a gravel road all around that island. And in one sense, as we approach now Judges 17, we've hit a gravel road. Things have changed. It's no longer exactly this cycle, but in look at that other diagram, you can see that in this period of Judges, which is about 400 years, we're now somewhere in the middle. And the two stories that are given in chapter 17 and 18, and then 19 to 21, are basically going back into the heart of the book and reminding what kinds of things were going on during that 400-year period of the Judges. In 17 and 18, it's religious chaos. In 19 through 21, it's moral chaos. But notice the verse, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That repetitive generalism is now very graphically illustrated in the stories that we've been just now reading. So in chapter 17, last week, we were introduced to this grim perversion. It was sort of a dysfunctional church. And in the house of Micah, chapter 17 reads, the shrine and ephod and household gods, the young man of Bethlehem and Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. And so Micah was very pleased. Indeed, he had made a god with his own hands. And now he had a priest to serve him and that god in his own house. And those kinds of gods are amazing because they never challenge you. They never convict you. But sadly, they also have no power to change you. The problem with making a god with your own hands is that you have made it with your own hands. And Micah now is thrilled to have such a god. And it seems in chapter 18, which Josh just read for us, that god has a magnetic attraction. Did you notice, as Josh read, the two journeys in chapter 18, the five spies and the 600 soldiers both come to that house, drawn, if you were, to come to a closer relationship with those gods. First of all, we're going to see this tribe that's with troubles. It's verse 1, the tribe of the people of Dan. Now, perhaps you have heard this name Dan. In fact, in Genesis, we meet Dan the man. And Dan the man is the son of Bilhah. She was a concubine of Jacob's, who was sort of given to him by his wife Rachel. Sort of a kinky, messed up, dysfunctional family, I know. But 12 kids came out of it. 12 sons came out of it. And here Bilhah has this son sort of on behalf of Rachel, and she calls his name Dan. Dan means judge or contend or plead. Daniel means God is my judge. And so Dan the man grows up along with his 12 brothers, and they become tribes, and the tribe of Dan emerges. And so now you fast forward 500 years, and notice Judges chapter 1, the first verse. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first? Which tribe shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight? And the Lord said, Judah, one of the fourth son, shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. And so as the book of Judges opens, these 12 tribes have been in Egypt, they're now out of Egypt, and they're now going to take the promised land. Of course, Joshua started it off, and they got going in that book, but now the book of Judges will continue that theme. Or not, because some of the people didn't get their land. Judges chapter 1, verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. And in the wisdom of God, he gave each of the 12 tribes good land, the plains in which they could plant their crops and prosper and grow and flourish. But Dan didn't take over their land. The Amorites were stronger and pushed them into the hills to become sort of a semi-nomadic troop or tribe. So in a similar way that Micah in chapter 17 is this restless, alienated guy, the tribe of Dan shares that characteristic. And we see three things about the tribe. First of all, they forsook their responsibility. Notice verse 1, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Last week we hosted my professor from Covenant College 40 years ago, my professor, and I still remember my good friend Alan. And during finals week, Alan turned into a prayer warrior. And he was an amazing man of prayer during finals week. And I remember a phrase he often prayed, Lord, give me total recall. In other words, he'd remember everything so that he could put it all down on the examination paper. The little problem with that prayer was Alan didn't show up for class. So I always wondered, what does he really think total recall is going to be? And you see, there's a connection between God's sovereign promise and our responsibility to serve. We might say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Well, then you've got to get out of bed and get a job and work so that you can get your daily bread. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people go together. But Dan somehow thought that just as the bread would fall out of the trees, the land would fall onto them without taking their step to serve the Lord. Tozer says, we cannot continue to ignore God's will as expressed in the scriptures and expect to secure the aid of God's Spirit. Because we trust that God is sovereign, we serve with thankfulness. But not Dan. They were slothful. They were also superstitious. Verse 2, the people of Dan sent 5 able men to the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah, from Eshtol, to spy out the land and explore it. Now, if you are familiar with the Bible, this sounds kind of familiar, right? Remember when Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land and they went out and two of them came back with great faith saying, we should do it. But notice verse 3, inquire of God. Now they've come to Micah's house. They found this cute little idol that Micah had made with his own hands and say, inquire of God. In other words, this thing, ask this thing, what's going to happen? And then the priest gives this pronouncement, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Now, they were just looking for some religious mumbo jumbo to be spoken over the plan they'd already made. They already were going to go kill a bunch of unsuspecting people, but they thought, hey, might as well add a little sprinkle of religion onto the plan that we had already made. I met a couple in Hawaii not long ago who are living together. They think they don't need to be married, but then they ask, can you come and pronounce a blessing on our home? Well, it seems if you want to serve the Lord, you have to follow the Lord. A lot of times we got together for family dinners in the last 3 months, and usually when we were there, they would say, Mark, can you give the prayer for us? Because you're closer to God. And I didn't know if it was because I was taller than most of them or because I had, you know, was a pastor or whatever. But that's just wrong. If you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you're as close to God as anyone, because it's Jesus who is at the right hand of God, and we pray in his name. I remember when I was a pastor in Hawaii, I'd get phone calls. One call was amazing. The guy said, can you do my kid? And I said, what do you mean, do your kid? You know, sprinkle or baptize or whatever. And I said, well, why do you want your kid done? And he said, because something bad might happen if we don't hurry up. Can you do my kid? And there was an anxiety in his voice because he'd opened the phone book and he'd called down all the way to every church asking somebody, do my kid. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know what I believed. He didn't know anything about us, but can you do my kid? And it's that kind of superstition, that kind of veneer of meaningless religion is what we see here in the tribe of Dan. And so ultimately what they're going to do now is go out under that blessing and do bad. Verse 6, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord, which is a really... isn't everything under the eye of the Lord? I mean, that doesn't mean anything. Then the five men departed, and they came to Laish, and they saw the people who were there and how they lived in security and the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing in the earth, possessing wealth. What's going on here? Boko Haram, ISIS, Al-Shabaab, whatever group takes the name of God to slaughter innocent people. That's what's going on here in chapter 18. You're kidding. I thought this was a son of Jacob. I thought this was a tribe of God. Well, sadly, they are. But they're far from being the tribe of God that they should be. Now, you might say, well, isn't there other people get killed in this book? Yes, there are, and I have to be open with you about that. Judges and Joshua can be a tough read. But please understand that as God planned for that holy land to be for his people, it was no surprise. Look back in Genesis chapter 15, 500 years earlier, God covenants with Abram and tells him 500 years before that those people better get out of that land because it belongs to the people of God. The God of the Bible is holy. The God of the Bible is glorious and unique, and he has an eternal purpose that there would be a holy people who would behold his glory. and the promise was given. And when Abraham received the promise of getting that land, it was a spiritual, toxic wasteland. And when Deuteronomy is spoken by Moses a couple of centuries later, the iniquity had metastasized. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction, that they may not teach you to do all according to their abominable practices that they've done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Yes, the Bible does speak of conquest, but it wasn't a blindsided surprise. Indeed, when they came to the city of Jericho, Joshua chapter 2, Rahab says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." So they knew it. And the opportunity for repentance or even getting out of the land was a possibility. But look at this map, what Dan does. Dan doesn't take the land down at the bottom there that they were supposed to take, but they go all the way beyond the boundary of God's promised land to a people that weren't in this plan of God and slaughter them and say, "Now we'll take over this land and we'll name it after ourselves." That's why the writer, verse 7, emphasizes the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting. Verse 27, they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. It's very rare that the writer of Judges has anything soft and polite to say about any of the pagan tribes. But here he makes that point to realize that Dan stepped out of bounds in what they had done. And there's no surprise if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see 144,000 sealed and redeemed from the 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 7. But what you won't see is Dan. Dan is lost. It's a sad thing. That's why if you see a little box here, there's an interesting parallel. That phrase that's repeated in the days of there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, verse 1 of our text, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan. So in other words, the writer is going to tell us in this chapter how these people in their kingless state do what is right in their own eyes. Now more briefly, a couple of other points. The priests. Remember in chapter 17 when this wandering Levite fell into a really cool job. And we see it in chapter 17, verse 10. Micah says, "Stay with me, be a father and a priest. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living." And I'm sure there was all kinds of Instagram pictures of him with those jazzy outfits that he got from Micah. And, you know, so he's out there, you know, celebrating this great job that he's been given. And remember, it seems that the priest and this ephod have sort of a magnetic attraction. Two times in our text here, the 5 spies go there, the 600 go there. They're coming to see this phenomena. Verse 27, the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him. Verse 16, the 600 men. And notice the same words are given, "Come with us and be a father to us, a priest." Isn't it better for you to be a priest to the house, for to be just one man, or be a priest to a tribe? You see the promotion here? Isn't this amazing? He's not just a priest in a guy's little house. He's now the archbishop of the tribe of Dan. What a promotion this guy gets. But see the foolishness of this. You see, a guy who had no sense of understanding the will of God. We, says Keller, like Micah's family are reshaping God to fit our society and hearts instead of letting God reshape our hearts and society. We don't have a God that can contradict our deepest desires or say no to us. We can end up worshiping a much more comfortable God, but it's a non-existent one. And so this Levite, who was earlier just a homeless wanderer, has now got his Mercedes-Benz and his big house, and he's there. This guy who had been telling Micah whatever Micah wanted to hear now can tell a whole tribe whatever they want to hear. He's on TV. It's called All Happy All the Time. This is the religion of the day. It feels good. And so you see, idolatry is not such an ancient thing, is it? In fact, what happened in that land is that it grew. Just as they took the idol way up to that new area called Dan, that later on, a couple centuries later, Jeroboam, remember him? He was the one that rebelled after Solomon against his father. And he separated from Rehoboam and went all the way up into Dan because there was a fertile ground already there for centuries of idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. So it seems this self-promoting priest fulfills the woes of Jesus to the Pharisees, who travels across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him as much a child of hell as yourselves. There's one more sad detail about this priest, and it's there at the end of the read, verse 30. Notice this. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. This Levite, who would compromise anything and anyone, is the grandson of Moses. Isn't that something? God doesn't have any grandchildren. Each person must make their own commitment to God. John invites us, who's receiving him, believing in his name. We have the right to become the children of God. We're not born by blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. That's an opportunity for each one of us. And we must do this. Donald Carson says one generation knows the gospel, the next assumes it, and the third loses it. And we must make Christ known to our peers and to the next generation. Otherwise, we'll lose the gospel, the treasure that God has given. And so that priest who got promoted. Then there's this man who's miserable. Verse 22, Micah shouted to the people of Dan as they're carrying off his gods and his priest. And he says, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. What have I left?" Those are haunting words, aren't they? What have I left? You see, if you put your whole life into things that can be taken away, to things that have an expiry date on them, whether you're trusting your health or your spouse or your education or your friends or even your church, all those things are going to be taken away. It's only God himself who is the rock. It's only God himself that you should build your house upon so that when the storms of life come, you will stand. But Micah, who had built his house upon a religious charlatan and a little cute thing that he had made with his own hands, and when they take it away, for him it was everything. What have I left? He was desolate and empty when those foolish things had been taken away from him. Any faithful Yahweh worshiper would find Micah's cry both tragic and ludicrous. A God who can be made is surely a contradiction in terms. The narrator artlessly permits Micah himself to emphasize the insanity of the whole affair. And my friends, if you're trusting in anything but the living, eternal Creator, God, you're just as insane. You're just as foolish. Because everything in this world will be taken except God. And one day you may cry out, "What have I left?" When that thing that you're trusting, that person, that church, that whatever, is taken away from you. Keller says, if we know that Jesus is ultimately all we have, we discover that he is eternally all we need. That's what Peter found out. Everybody left Jesus. He was saying some stuff that was too hard to accept. But Peter stuck it out with that Nazarene from heaven. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And one more thing to see here is God, who is a king. I don't know if you knew this, but in the month of February, two famous American presidents were born, Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. And the Congress, being altogether wise, gave America a Monday holiday to celebrate presidents. And it's usually not a very big day, but this year, President's Day was awesome. It was riotous in many cities around the world. And President's Day became this year the Not My President Day. In fact, many people with, I think, some pretty genuine fears and concerns took to the streets and shouted how the present occupant of the White House is not their president. The only tiny little detail is, I'm sorry to break this to you, but if you are an American, like it or not, you have a president. Now, it's amazing how passionate feelings can blind us to obvious facts. The point I'm making, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Really? No king? Really? What's he saying? Well, obviously, it's a historical note, because at that point they hadn't enthroned the kings who will rule over Israel and ultimately Judah and Israel. But I think what he's really saying is it's a spiritual marker. Their hearts are rebellious. They are their kings. Their will be done. And to say there is no king in Israel basically means there's nobody bowing down to him who is really the king. You know, God is king from eternity to eternity. God is king in the Garden of Eden before they ate the fruit and after they ate the fruit. God is king over the flood when those corpses are rotting or when there's a brand new beginning. God is king over Jebusites and Canaanites and all those other ites. God is king of Micah and his mother and the Levite and everybody in the tribe of Dan. God was king even before Saul was named king. And it's very obvious as you read in 1 Samuel when they tell the old man, "Hey, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to be judged like us over all the nations." And the thing displeased Samuel. They said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them." God didn't get off the throne to write the book of Judges. God is king and sovereign from eternity to eternity. God has been king and will be king until forever. There has never been a day when he's not. And you see it clearly in the last verse of the text. They set up Micah's carved image that he made, and get this, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. What? Do you mean to tell me that during the time of all this chaos, there was a high priest that Micah could have consulted? Yes. There was a place of worship that they could have gone and truly worship God? Yes. The people of God, the tabernacle of God, the truth of God, in some distorted form or another, I'm sure, was there. In fact, God has been king from all time. Remember when Moses was sending the people into the land in the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, all the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods, high mountains and altars and all of that. But he says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out from all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And so you see that the worship of God didn't stop, although the worshipers failed to show up and did all kinds of clever things in his name that were rebellious and evil and wicked. And so, my friends, I don't know who your president is, but I know who your king is. And I know that king is ruler and sovereign over you and everything about you. And the gracious thing about our king is that he's appointed a true and eternal tabernacle, because that's where you meet him. And it says in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us, that we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ, the God Son, God the Son himself, has come into the world to be your king, to deal with your most challenging problems, your sin and your death and your guilt and Satan and hell. He's come to take those away. He's come to cover your own sin with his blood. He's come to end your death with his resurrection. He's come to take away your guilt by giving you the Holy Spirit and the confidence of salvation. He's come to take Satan and bind him for 1,000 years and ultimately throw him into a lake of fire. He's come to take hell, and only those who will reject his kingship. And that might be one of you. Is it? Is Jesus your king? If he's not, my friends, then he has not taken hell from you, but he's appointed a place there for you to go. But I pray that would be none of us in this room, but that we would know that we would stop our not my king shouting, and bow our hearts and our minds before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you are my king. Father in heaven, we thank you for our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even though we don't see his name written in the book of Judges, he is sovereignly ruling even over the period of the Judges as second member of the Trinity, and that your eternal purpose, even in this grim story of Judges, is still being worked out at then and now. And I pray that you will help us in this complicated world to put our full trust in Jesus alone, who is God and King, that we might live our lives for your glory. In his name, amen.